Just kidding. So yeah, would you agree with that? That this is, I mean, this is really, this is just us really digging in. And because we are the generation who have started this community, we will forever be struggling with it in the hopes that our children won't be. So we need to really be digging in and having conversation and, you know, whatever. So actually, if you want to grab the two mics, one and two up there, we're going to save questions to the end. But during this, the format we have is instead of Ben talking for a half hour and then me talking for a half hour, we're going to kind of do 5-minute nuggets that would produce a 10-piece nugget meal that we hope to present to you today. And I'll be asking him questions, and he can be asking me questions. So you'll be seeing a conversation happen, as well as being able to think of some things to ask us later on. But I assure you, we'll try to take up all the time, so you don't have the opportunity. So we were tasked with talking about the Torah cycle, which is when we dug into this, we're like, you know, there's not much to say about the cycle itself. I mean, there's a lot to say about the Torah, but the cycle itself is what it is, right? It has some history, and we'll get into that. So we decided to kind of riff on the Torah cycle and try to find some interesting things. So we'll kind of be like a fire hose, and hopefully with your mouths open, you'll be able to catch some some bits and be sated by that. Again, we're doing things differently. Let's see. We'll probably jump around a bit from topic to topic, but that's kind of how I learn better, is by seeing all these topics and then in my mind connecting the pieces, and it kind of helps me retain it a little better. So that's what we're going to do for you today. And again, we'll save questions to the end. So keep in mind what things you want to ask. And my ultimate hope isn't so much that you will learn something, but that it'll make you think. And that's what I always hope for when I teach or when I instruct people, is that they're not learning facts. They're employing the brain to think about something. So that's what my hope is. Can we agree on that? Is that a good goal, I hope? Oh, hey, Mike. How you doing? And Haley, yeah. All right, so the Torah cycle. First off, I want to dig into... Oh, and hi, Ben. How are you doing?
Hey, Tim.
Good. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. So let's dig into, first of all, and just get out of the way all the facts, all the details about what the Torah cycle is, how it developed. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 12, state, "And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years at the set time in the years of release, at the festival, or the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, and that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law." This is the first recorded law pertaining to the time and manner in which the Torah was to be read publicly. And what you'll notice as I go through these milestones in history, the theme, there are several themes that repeat, but the reading publicly repeats as well, and how this developed. That's important, and I'll touch on that later also. So, Deuteronomy 31, Moses institutes this. What's interesting is that once every 7 years. What we also know about once every 7 years in the sabbatical year is that the fields were left fallow. So there was not a lot of work to do. So in that seventh year, everyone had a lot more time on their hands. Mm-hmm. And so coming to Jerusalem to hear the Torah being read was the perfect time to do that. Much like in the week, our Sabbath is a time where there's not much to do. So we come together, we hear God's word, we talk about it in context of community, and we help to establish better wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Okay, so there's the wisdom there. So, moving on, in the mid-5th century B.C., tradition states that Ezra the scribe introduced the practice of reading selected portions of the Torah aloud to the public. So up until that time, it was the whole Torah in the seventh year. In the mid-5th century B.C., so that's what, the 400s, I believe? Yeah, 400s. Mid-400s, Ezra the scribe actually portioned out, right? He made the portions. He's like, okay, here's a portion, then here's a portion, and here's a portion. Because you would assume that during that seventh year, they took the whole year to read through it all. So Ezra said, okay, let's organize it a little better. So mid-5th century B.C., there was some organization.
And a big event happened that resulted in this, called the Babylonian exile. So we see that Israel was, in their foolishness and not paying so much attention to the law, they left the land. The land vomited them out, so to speak. And then they go into this captivity for 70 years. And then these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, help lead them back. Mm-hmm. And that's the impetus.
Good. So necessity is the mother of invention, right? There you go. Over the next few centuries, two traditions evolved of reading aloud the one Torah portion, which are called Parsha or Sidra, on each Shabbat throughout the year and lasting for 1 year in the annual cycle that was practiced most in the land of Palestine, and for 3 years, or the triennial cycle, that was practiced in Babylonia. So two disparate groups recognizing, and for whatever reason, deciding we'll do it all in 1 year or we'll do it all in 3 years. The wisdom there is that, this is what I presume, is that because there's so much to each portion, I mean, there's so much to each word, there's so much to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Because there's so much, they thought, well, let's take more time on a smaller portion, and we'll just stretch it out over 3 years. That was the wisdom and logic of doing that. Simply put, is that we wanted to take more time in each portion. We'll do it over 3 years. Is that your understanding too?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So that was in the centuries following the 5th century BC. Still not in the common era, as you would call it. Okay. In the 3rd to 2nd centuries B.C., Syrian Greeks ruled over Palestine and banned the public reading of the Torah. But since they didn't ban reading from the rest of the Hebrew Bible, readings from the prophets were substituted, and they were chosen by how closely their themes lined up with the Torah. And that we know to be what? What is that? Haftarah. Do you know what Haftarah means? I didn't either. It's interesting. It means taking leave. They realize, okay, we can't publicly read the Torah. We will take leave from it. And we will find the themes from the Torah in the prophets. And we will still feast on his word, feast on his wisdom, and it'll suffice. Cool, huh? I didn't know that until this week. Not long after that, though, the Maccabees overthrew or defeated the Syrian armies, but the public Torah readings resumed, but they kept the Haftorah reading. So, like, you know what? This is a good idea. Let's keep it going. And that was in the 3rd to 2nd centuries B.C. 4th century, the establishment of the exact days of the year the Torah should be read aloud. Obviously, there were the Sabbaths. But then there were also holidays and festivals, too. So they organized it even more specifically during that time in the 4th century. By the 9th century, the annual cycle, which had already been the dominant mode globally, had taken root in Palestine as well, thus cementing its, we'll call it, legitimacy. Its primacy is the annual cycle by the 9th century. Though today, the triennial cycle is still used, and maybe it's having a resurgence. You know, people are having more interest in it now, for good reason, because, you know, there's a lot to the Torah. So each portion, you should take a little bit more time with it. So that's great. And I'll talk more about that, too, later. I'm going to be talking about a lot, so you're not going to have any time for questions. There's no way. So some conservative, and just talking about in Judaism, some conservative and reform congregations use the annual cycle, but most conservative and all Orthodox, or no, I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Some conservative and reform use triennial. Most conservative and all Orthodox use the annual. A side note, something interesting that developed was this hybrid of the cycles where they would do the 3 years, but instead of beginning in Genesis in the first year and ending in Deuteronomy in the last, they would read the first third of the portion the first year, second third of the portion the second year, third third of the portion the fourth year. So in 1 year, they're going from Genesis to Deuteronomy, but they're only reading the first third of each portion, that first. Yeah, so when you would read about something that happens to Moses in, you know, the first of the year, for the beginning of the cycle, you don't hear what happens to him next until a year later, and then the rest of the story 3 years, two years later. So it's a little odd, but so anyway, so our messiness is not unique to us. Let's just put it that way. There's plenty of people who can do that. And then finally, the gospel haftarah readings, we'll call those two, the gospel readings, were also developed thematically to go along with what the Torah portions were. And I believe those were developed probably in the past century. I doubt they would have been established longer ago than in the 20th century. And if you know different, throw something at me and tell me. Okay. All right. So those are the details. Those are the facts.
Ben? Thanks, Tim, for that background. Mm-hmm. I came across a French proverb this week that said, "A good meal begins with hunger." And as a side note, whenever I'm invited to Dan Remarks, I actually fast the whole day because his food is so good. I don't want to fill myself before I go there. But that proverb stuck out to me because just as you want to eat a good meal when you're hungry, there's something about having an appetite that just makes the food taste better. It seems to be true of the Word of God. And so as we speak this morning about entering into a new year of the Torah cycle, and encouraging all of you as able to join in studying the cycle, we're going to be reading from it and learning from it every Shabbat. And what a rich opportunity we have to grow together through this sacred text. However, if you don't have an appetite or a hunger for it, what good is it going to do to you? So part of what I hope to accomplish this morning, which will include hopefully some learning, I have that as a goal, is what are some of those things that really help to pique our interest, to give us a greater hunger, to want to know God better, to want to be in His Word, knowing that if we're not in God's Word, we're going to be living in our own thoughts or living in the thoughts or opinions of others. And if you want to live a terrible life, that's probably the best thing that you can do. Rely on humanity and what they think rather than God and what He thinks. Because if He is good and He does good, as the Scripture teaches and as I believe we all think, then being in His Word both individually and corporately is the best thing that we can do to become more of the men and women, the people that God wants us to be.
Question for you.
Please ask.
Okay, I will. So we know that hunger, the presence of hunger, makes a meal so much more delicious.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Would you say that it is necessary then, and hunger is the absence of food, or is either the absence of food or the existence of something within us that needs it greatly? Like,
sure.
We have exerted ourselves, we've made ourselves hungry, so to speak. Would you say that with God's Word, mm-hmm. there must precede a hunger, an absence of it? Or of something that we do or live our lives that makes us hungry for it?
Not necessarily, because I would hope that even if you don't have a hunger for God's Word, because we all have those seasons that we're hungry, more hungry than others. So even the discipline of trying to nourish ourselves with the Word of God, even if we don't sense that need, is definitely a healthy thing. I know in my setting, I work in a nursing home. One of the problems that we often run into with people is that they lose an appetite. And so then we have to say, well, you need food for energy, simply to sustain you. Even if you're not hungry, you still need it. And so I would argue that when we go through those seasons of drought or dryness and we don't really sense a lot of spiritual hunger, it's still good to surround ourselves with God's Word and with other people that are nourishing, because we need that to sustain us. So it's a good thing to have, but it's not necessary.
It's also interesting when you know, I have a two-year-old, so now I'm an expert on children. When he's, you know, when he was younger, he would feel these just uncomfortable, right, or pain or something like that. It was hunger, but he didn't know it. right? So there could be something to when we are young and infants in our faith and understanding, we may feel things but not realize that it's actually hunger for God's word, and that will satisfy us.
I would agree.
Is that fair?
Okay. Yeah, that's fair. And as I was thinking about how can we try to cultivate a mindset or just a disposition that is most ready to receive God's word and benefit from it, I was reminded of what is written in the book Everyday Holiness. I know some of you have been reading through this. It's a book on Musser. And he says this about humility. And Musser, if you're not familiar with what it is, it's just the Hebrew word for discipline, correction, instruction. It's commonly found in Proverbs, where it says, you know, my son, heed my discipline, my correction.
It's also pronounced Musar.
Musar, but that's just because I think Musar sounds bad. But all of the Jews that I listen to say Musar. Musar.
It sounds more like a verb.
It's true.
I'm going to go Musar over here. So
okay, you go Musar. I'll take Musar. So he says this about humility. The Musar teachers stress that humility is a primary soul trait to work on because it entails an unvarnished and honest assessment of who you are. Without this accurate self-awareness, nothing else in your inner life will come into focus in its true measure. Without humility, either you will be so puffed up with arrogance that you won't even see what really needs some work, or you will be so deflated and lacking in self-esteem that you will despair of being able to make the changes that are lit up so glaringly in your self-critical mind. Several books that I've been reading recently have hit on the fact that humility is foundational for us to grow and to become more like Yeshua and to love God more. And that makes sense. If we don't have this underlying sense that apart from Him we can do nothing, or as Paul would say, in Him we live and move and have our being, you don't have that knowledge and understanding, then why are you going to turn to Him? Why are you going to read His word? So seeking to be humble, I think, is a good thing if we want to receive God's word and allow it to change us. And another thing is a misalignment of our passions that can cause us to not be fruitful in our pursuit of godliness. Tony Evans, who always has great sermon illustrations, he recently was talking, and he spoke of a woman in his congregation who he kindly said was overweight. I don't remember what the word he used, but it was nicer than saying overweight. Anyway, she would come to him time and time again and say, hey, I'm trying this new diet. I really want to lose weight. And, you know, it didn't work. And she'd come back. Hey, I heard of a new diet. Tried to lose weight. It didn't work. A couple months passed, and Tony Evans ran into her, and she was really skinny. And he's like, oh, what diet? What diet are you on? What worked for you? And she looked at him and she said, I met someone. And his point was, you didn't have a goal that was worth pursuing weight loss. And since your desires, your hopes were not on something greater, your love for food, it was your biggest passion. It was what you were really focusing on. But when you met someone, you suddenly had a reason to live differently and make better choices. And it's quite possible she met somebody who also made better choices with eating. So I use that analogy to say sometimes our hopes are set on things that are temporal and earthly. And so when we get a bigger picture of who God is and how much better He is than all those things that we try to satisfy our souls with that are passing and fleeting, that vision, that hope can be what it takes to help us really love His word, love His people, love the world, love them in the sense of we want to bless them with God's presence, not loving the world in the sense that we love all things physical. Anyway, are your passions and your hopes and your desires rooted in that which is eternal? Because if they're not, we're going to have to take those passions and channel them in a healthy way so that you are in a state of mind or a position of humility and can be receptive to what God's word has to say. And another thing I've been thinking about in terms of what does it mean to have the soul that is really blessed by God and His word?
Before we do that,
go ahead.
I want to share something that made me
Please
think
go.
Of. My sister started a new diet recently. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me telling you that. Sorry, Jessica. But now they know. And the premise of it was something I'd never heard before. It was fascinating. Which some of you you're probably familiar with, but it was new to me, and it may be new to a lot of you too. The main premise of this diet was that, starting with the fact that food is fuel, Food is just something we need. In our culture and in our society, I think we, because we have been blessed with abundance, food has become something that we take pleasure in, mm-hmm. right? So it must be something we enjoy every time. And the only way to accomplish that, or maybe not the only way, but a less perfect way to accomplish that is to do things to the food that make it more enjoyable than it really needs to be. Because it doesn't need to be enjoyable. It's food. It's just fuel for us. So, likewise, yes. If we, when we think of God's word as fuel, as things that our body needs, we won't feel like we have to, I have to enjoy this when I'm right. reading God's word. I have to love going, and if I don't love going and reading God's word, there's something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with you. It is good food. Eat it because your body, your soul, your spirit needs it. Mm-hmm. That's
absolutely yeah. right. Yep. Because as we read through the Torah cycle together, you will get the portions, and there are far more of them than I wish there were, where you're like, what is going on here? We're reading 8 chapters of what you have to do to build the tabernacle, and then you read 8 more chapters that say, you just did what you said you were going to do, why didn't you say, and we obeyed God, and it's built. And you're just like, what's the reason for this? However, I have learned that when I have thoughts like that, I try not to take them too seriously. Because if God spends that amount of time in his Torah teaching about something, there are probably men and women that are far wiser and godlier than myself that can teach me about why it's there. And sure, maybe those passages on building the tabernacle won't be my favorite texts in Scripture, and I may not write them on note cards and memorize them. However, if nothing else, I can take away the idea that the Torah spends more time discussing the tabernacle than any other topic. And maybe if the tabernacle is one of the biggest topics in the Torah, it teaches us why his presence dwelling among us is so important. And it also reminds us that we are tabernacles. If the tabernacle, if the earthly tabernacle is important to God, isn't our fleshly tabernacle also important to God? And shouldn't we spend a lot of time devoted to that too? So you can start to realize that even those dry parts, when you learn about them and learn why they're there, they can at least make sense. They may not be really interesting, but they can teach us spiritual principles that are important for us to learn. Because God is a good steward with his words. He's not going to waste ink on topics or issues that are truly pointless or have no benefit to us. But let's be honest, there are still some passages that I don't really fully understand. You may not either. But I'm okay with recognizing that God's a whole lot bigger than I am and that God knows what is good. And if I ever come to a text and it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to say, God, you know what's right. You're just. You're good. I'm okay with not fully understanding it. I'll obey what I can and trust in you for the rest.
And there is some food that we will just never enjoy eating.
It's true.
But we should eat it, right? Yeah. We will thank ourselves later.
I don't really like green olives. Should I eat them?
Eat them.
Okay.
Someone go get some green olives. Force feed Ben here. So going off of, were you?
I just had one more point on this.
Okay,
but
go ahead.
My last point was in like preparing the soul was, I thought of how the difficulties in our lives, as much as we hate them, those are the things that actually prepare our souls best to know God more. I was listening to WCRF this morning as I was preparing and getting ready for coming here today. And there's a ministry called Heartlight Ministries. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's a guy, he and his wife live in Texas, and they have this, I don't know what you call it, an area where troubled teens can go that have gotten caught in substance abuse issues. So their parents have tried and tried to help them overcome them. And any of you that have dealt with it know that that is a really difficult area to deal with. And unless you're trained in knowing how to work with addiction, you need people that specialize in that. So this is a Christian ministry where teens can get sent off to for 9 months to a year. So it's kind of a detox, as well as they provide counseling and they encourage them in the Word of God. And so every week they have one of these kids talking about what got me into this mess and then what helped get me out of it. And you hear about what they're going to do differently once they reenter the world and they're back with their families. But it's always amazing to me the transformation that has happened because they have known what it is to be addicted to terrible things and they have had lives that are a wreck. And then they're in this healing environment and their lives are transformed by godly people that are pouring into them and teaching them to use their emotions and their energies in a way that is good and Godward. And I bet as long as they keep in that way, they're going to have lives that are rich and robust because they know what it is to be in the school of hard knocks. And just like after the children of Israel left Babylon and they decided to have this Torah cycle, they're like, you know what? We have made lots of mistakes. We have to come up with rhythms in our lives to make sure that our hearts don't stray too far. They're going to stray, but we need to set up guards, protections, so that we stay near to God. And that was born out of brokenness and hardship. And so it's true in our lives too. But don't worry, God is good at providing difficulties in our lives. But just remember, in those difficulties are seeds of hope. Anything in your life that helps you to rely on yourself and your own understanding less and helps you to sense your need to cling to God, to follow Christ more closely, more, is going to be a good thing. So in this season of rejoicing, there have been several times throughout the week where I've been in situations that are very frustrating, and I'm like, I'm supposed to rejoice. And it takes time, but I've been trying to force myself to say, you know what? This is reminding me that this world in its present form is not our ultimate home. It's going to be restored someday. This is showing me I still need God, and that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Going off of the whole hunger and diet and feeding theme, says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, like so many passages in Scripture, growing up, I was kind of not really given a lot of context or anything to help me understand the deeper meanings. And was basically told, you know, well, that's what God said. Or, oh, because he's Jesus, you know, or, you know, whatever. So it's like, okay, I'll have faith, right? I'll have faith and believe. And that's fine. I'm not knocking that. In the absence of good teaching, you have to do what you can. But this passage, his response, I mean, I understand it's spiritual, but it never, I couldn't track with it. I couldn't, okay, Satan is talking about a physical hunger, and Jesus talking about the word of God. Huh? So, I came across this passage in a book that I'm going through called 12 Rules for Life by Jordan Peterson. Adam Groves is reading through this too. Where he talks about this from a psychological and physiological perspective. And it was fascinating, and I want to share it with you. So I'm just going to read from his book, 12 Rules for Life. His sojourn in the desert is the dark night of the soul, a deeply human and universally human experience. It's the journey to that place each of us goes when things fall apart, friends and family are distant, hopelessness and despair reign, and black nihilism beckons. And let us suggest, in testament to the exactitude of the story, 40 days and nights starving alone in the wilderness might take you exactly to that place. It is in such a manner that the objective and subjective worlds come crashing synchronistically together. 40 days in a deeply symbolic period of time is a deeply symbolic period of time, echoing the 40 years the Israelites spent wandering in the desert after escaping the tyranny of Pharaoh and Egypt. 40 days is a long time in the underworld of dark assumptions, confusion, and fear, long enough to journey to the very center, which is hell itself. A journey there to see the sights can be undertaken by anyone that is, who is willing to take the evil of self and man with sufficient seriousness. In the desert, Christ encounters Satan. Satan embodies the refusal of sacrifice. He is arrogance incarnate, spite, deceit, and cruel conscious malevolence. He is pure hatred of man, God, and being. He will not humble himself, even when he knows full well that he should. Furthermore, he knows exactly what he is doing, obsessed with the desire for destruction, and does it deliberately, thoughtfully, and completely. It has to be him, therefore, the very archetype of evil who confronts and tempts Christ, the archetype of good. It must be him who offers to the Savior of mankind, under the most trying of conditions, what all men most ardently desire. Satan first tempts the starving Christ to quell his hunger by transforming the desert rocks into bread. Christ responds to the first temptation by saying, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What does this answer mean? It means that even under conditions of extreme privation, there are more important things than food. To put it another way, bread is of little use to the man who has betrayed his soul, even if he is currently starving. Christ could clearly use his near infinite power, as Satan indicates, to gain bread now, to break his fast, even in the broader sense, to gain wealth in the world, which would theoretically solve the problem of bread more permanently, right? But at what cost and to what gain? Gluttony in the midst of moral desolation? That's the poorest and most miserable of feasts. Christ aims, therefore, at something higher, at the description of a mode of being that would finally and forever solve the problem of hunger. If we all chose, instead of expedience, to dine on the Word of God, that would require each and every person to live and produce and sacrifice and speak and share in a manner that would permanently render the privation of hunger a thing of the past. And that's how the problem of hunger in the privations of the desert is most truly and finally addressed. There are other indications of this in the Gospels in dramatic enacted form. Christ is continually portrayed as the purveyor of endless sustenance. He miraculously multiplies bread into fish. He turns water into wine. What does this mean? It's a call to the pursuit of higher meaning as the mode of living that is simultaneously most practical and highest quality, and of highest quality. It's a call portrayed in dramatic literary form. Live as the archetypal Savior lives, and you and those around you will hunger no more. The beneficence of the world manifests itself to those who live properly. That's better than bread. That's better than the money that will buy bread. Thus Christ, the symbolically perfect individual, overcomes the first temptation. That's good stuff, right? That's deep. That's pretty heady. Maybe too early in the morning for that. But that'll make you think, won't it? Satan offers him, "Hey, turn it to bread. You'll feed your physical form." God is, in the form of Christ, is like in a chess match, 30 moves ahead. He's saying, "No, we live on God's word." Well, what's the byproduct of that? Well, living in God's word makes you a better person. We'll just put it simply: living off of God, living on His word, not just reading it. Living on His word makes you a better person. Okay, if you're a better person, you'll probably make the lives of those around you better. Okay, here's another byproduct. Mm-hmm. If you make the lives of those around you better, you will gain wealth. Because that's business. Business is making people's lives better. Every successful business does so by making your life better. Not by meeting a need, but by improving the quality of your life. They will throw their money at you. I know it's not about money. But again, he's so far ahead. And I was so happy to have this insight to make more sense of a passage, a short verse in Scripture that forever had seemed so too spiritual for me to get. So by living in His Word, we aren't just reading the words. We are relying on their intention, and by doing so, living them out. And when you live out the Word, you will be the version of yourself, the best version that never goes hungry.
I like that. It reminds me of, since we're speaking of the Word of God being our nourishment and how he's arguing, you know, if more people were nourished on the Word of God, how would that transform our world? That's something that we can actually do here. The more that we encourage one another to be in the Word and the more we're sharing it with others. And as the Shema says, we talk about it when we're walking along the way, when we sit down, when we arise. If we're just filling that, our conversations with those things, how much different can we be? How much more can we grow? And if we grow and we're changed, that is going to affect our families, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates. So I think this is a great time to renew our desire to seek to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that we aren't calloused by the deceitfulness of sin. And I'm thankful that we're in a community that already does that, but the optimist in me says we can do it more. So this is a great time to seek to do that. And I wanted to go back and touch on the fact that there are quite a few passages within the Torah that just seem so weird or boring or dry. I was thinking this week about the phenomenon known as a desert bloom. Have you ever heard of this? It's when you have a desert area that gets a lot of rain. And so there are all these Latin or dormant seeds that, because of this nourishment, you have this incredible bloom. In some places, there's like a Chilean desert that has like 200 species of flowers that bloom during these desert blooms. And it's a tourist attraction. So we have a lot of potential for life, but unless you have something to bring forth the life, the water, you don't know that it's there. And I think there are often passages of scripture that are like that. You read it and you're like, wow, this is dry. What's going on here? But when you have somebody share about what it means, that can really bring it to life. And I've got an example from my own life as I've journeyed through the Torah cycle in years past. Leviticus. Oh, Leviticus. That, when we got to that my first year, I'm sure I dreaded going through it, because that's just one of those books that, you know, you joke about, like, who reads Leviticus? But as I've learned a little bit about the history behind it, it makes a lot more sense. First of all, in Hebrew, it's not called Leviticus. Leviticus just means pertaining to the Levites, which is what we all think about the book. But in Hebrew, it's Vayikra, and he called. Because what is happening here? You have to know the chronology. What's going on? At the end of Exodus, remember that Moses is told how the tabernacle is supposed to be constructed. He does construct it. It gets anointed. Everything is done right. And then God's presence, I'm getting ahead of myself, God's presence hadn't been walking amongst his people except for back in the Garden of Eden. They sin, and then that changes, and they no longer hear him as much. There's a distance there. And so by the time we get to Mount Sinai, and his presence is on top of there in a tangible, physical way, and it's awesome and scary and cool, and they build the tabernacle, and I just want to be there. And you see the presence come, and it fills the tabernacle. How awesome would that be to be like, hey, his presence is dwelling amongst us in a tangible, physical way. But there's a lot of responsibility behind that. Anyway, so God calls forth from this place and tells Moses to draw near. And then in the beginning of Leviticus, in chapter 1, it talks about the whole burnt offering. Well, it says in the text there, I think verse 2, if a man is going to draw near to bring his sacrifice, the word for draw near is karav. The word for sacrifice is related and is korban. So we have this idea behind the sacrificial system is that a God wants to dwell amongst his people and he invites them to draw near. I never knew that growing up in the church. Leviticus, what's that? Sacrifices, blood. Oh, we've got Jesus. It's done away with. I never knew there was such depth there. But now when I come to Leviticus 1, I'm reminded of that imagery. And then you've got the korban olah, the whole burnt offering. The idea behind that is the whole offering is burnt up. And that symbolizes that, as Paul says to the Romans, we are living sacrifices. That is our calling, to draw near to God, to offer everything that we have so that we can be his hands and feet in this world. And had I not taken the time to journey through the Torah cycle, to surround myself with commentaries and people that knew more, that would have continued to be boring. And yet again, I don't really go to Leviticus very often on my own. But now when I do, because there's been water brought to this scriptural desert of sorts, I now see life and beauty there that is enriching and nourishing that I hadn't experienced before. So that won't happen necessarily with every passage. But I think for those of you that are new to the cycle, or for those of us that have gone through it before, as we surround ourselves with others that are going through this too, you can have these gems of insight and application out of some text that you may have previously thought, how can that ever change my life?
And just so you know, there may be some people here who really have no idea what we're talking about still. So First Fruits of Zion puts out this Torah cycle pamphlet, and it goes through the year, all the dates and stuff. It's very organized and very helpful. And I think that there's a quantity of these that we can give out. I know Grant gave me a bunch of these too. So if you want one, here's the reading plan, right? So I just wanted to throw that in there.
And something to note of this, it will say the weekly portion, and the date that it gives is the Sabbath that the portion is read on. So Bereshit, which is the first portion, the beginning of Genesis, will have a Torah service next Shabbat. So you can come hear part of that read. That is October 6th. So you actually need to read the portion by that Sabbath. So the Torah portion doesn't start on the 6th. We read it and end it on that Shabbat. So that confused me my first year.
Well, I think too, just in light of going through the history and chronology of how this developed, reading the portion during the week that precedes that Sabbath, I think it may have its root in the fact that that reading was to be done aloud. Mm-hmm. And when you're reading them aloud, you're most likely to have conversation about it. What better way to prepare yourself to hearing it read aloud and having a conversation about it than to read it beforehand? Mm-hmm. So you're reading, you're filling it up in your brain so that when we read aloud, we can talk about it, and we can have real context to the things that are said, and that will help it to stick in our brains. Yeah, right? You understand. You get it, Jim. Thanks. Okay, so let me go into something related to that very topic about public reading. How many of you as parents now, or as parents of young children now, or parents who had young children, how many of you read to your children or read to your children, right? Yeah, you read aloud to your child. That's great. That's absolutely fantastic. The only other reading aloud tradition or custom in our culture that has survived is poetry readings, right? You'll go and you'll hear poetry being read, right? I mean, they could just say, hey, we're going to get together at the coffee shop and then we're going to hand you the poem and you can read it to yourself. That's not interesting. It's not worth getting out of your pajamas for and going out into town. You go and you hear someone else read a poem to you. There's value in that. And as a child, you are hearing your parent read the words to you. And there is something to that. So let me share with you this short story that was written by Plato in his work Phaedrus, which I'm sure we have all read, right? Yeah, no. It's a story, it's mythology, but there's truth to it. It's a story of King Thammuz, who was a king of one of the cities of Upper Egypt back, you know, centuries and centuries ago. And Thammuz once entertained the god. So Thammuz was a god, and this other god were having this, but Thammuz was the king god. And Teut, this other god, who was an inventor, they were having a conversation, and Teut was the inventor of number, calculation, geometry, astronomy, and writing. The inventor of writing, so the legend goes. Teut exhibited his inventions to King Thammuz, claiming that they should be made widely known to and available to Egyptians. And King Thammuz would say yes or no. Like he'd just kind of go through the list of all these things he'd done and say, okay, let's do that. Let's not do that. So Plato continues. Thammuz inquired about their several uses and praised some of them and censored others as he approved or disapproved of them. It would take a long time to repeat all that Thammuz said to Teut in praise or blame of their various arts, but when they came to letters, this, said Teut, will make the Egyptians wiser and give them better memories. It is specific both for the memory and for the wit. King Thammuz replied, O most ingenious Teut, the parent or inventor of an art, or wait, no, yes, most ingenious David, the parent or inventor of an art is not always the best judge of the utility or inutility of his own inventions to the users of them. And in this instance, you who are the father of letters, from a parental love of your children, have been led to attribute to them a quality which they cannot have. You are wrong. For this discovery of yours will create forgetfulness in the learners' souls, because they will not use their memories. They will trust to the external written characters and not remember of themselves. The specific which you have discovered is an aid not to memory, but to reminiscence or recollection. And you give your disciples not truth, but only the semblance of truth. They will be hearers of many things and will have learned nothing. They will appear to be omniscient and will generally know nothing. They will be tiresome company, having the show of wisdom without the reality. So, what Teut was proposing was an alternative to the only other mode present in that day and age to transmit and consume a mass of information, speaking and hearing. In ancient times, we know that Hebrew children were trained to memorize the Torah. Mm-hmm. But they didn't have their own scrolls. They didn't go home at night and sit on their couch or on their bed and be like, okay, I got to memorize this, you know, scroll, roll, okay, here, memorize, okay, scroll, roll. No, they didn't have that. I mean, there were scrolls that they had access to in the synagogue or temple or wherever, and they could do it that way, but the best way for them to do that was to hear what was being spoken. Mm-hmm. So, how did they do that? Now, in Teut's defense, Tammuz wasn't completely correct in saying there's nothing good that comes out of writing. There's obviously good that comes out of writing, but there's a trade-off, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, we are much better off having books that can be mass-produced, having access to the internet, where we can find information and read and consume, ad infinitum, just forever we can do that. But there is a trade-off. There really is a trade-off. The trade-off is, though reading and writing and doing that silently by yourself has made it more convenient and solitary, what we have done is we have desocialized reading, stripped it of its context, and we have paid a price by making it more difficult to move higher into the realms of wisdom and understanding. We may have knowledge. Reading silently to yourself in your mind, there is benefit to that. So, the evidence of benefits. And you know what? I think I may not have printed those off. Or no, I did. Hold on. There has been some studies done. Oh, no, I did not. Let me see if I can recall. So, there was a study done of 44 students, French students, and they were tasked with reading something four different ways, and the amount to which they retained the information was measured. The first way was that they were to read silently to themselves, just in their mind, not moving their lips, right? The second way was that they would read silently to themselves, mouthing the words, so adding some actual articulation, some physical movement. The third way was reading out loud to themselves. So they were articulating movement, they were creating something that could be heard by the ear, and it would go into the brain, right? The fourth method was doing all those things, but to someone. They would read it, move their lips, they would hear it, but they were also reading it to someone else who was listening. Guess which one produced the most retention and the most getting to the essence and personality and character of the writing. The fourth one, reading it aloud to someone else, not only made their own retention better, but it made the retention of those hearing it better than if they were to read it silently to themselves. Fascinating, isn't it? But in the context of what we see through history, not surprising. Mm-hmm. That for centuries and centuries, reading aloud was the way to learn. So let me get back to my notes here. Well, so basically, reading aloud is really not just for kids. I encourage you, if I were an elder, I would command you. I encourage you that when you find you need to read God's Word, or you want to read God's Word, read it aloud. At least read it aloud to yourself. Because two senses are better than one, right? Mm-hmm. Not just sight, but you're hearing it too. And you're moving your body. Even better, have some people over and read it to them. Because what happens when you read something to someone is you're digesting it in a different way in your mind. You're having to get to the essence of a sentence or a phrase or a thought and emphasize certain things in a certain way that demonstrates that you understand the text in a deeper level than you could if you're just zip, 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 zip in your brain and then closing it and going and mowing the lawn. So I encourage you to try that and do that, to read it aloud to each other. Take, you know, gather in a circle in your living room and take it a verse at a time, whatever. But bringing that social community context back to it will produce opportunity for conversation, for asking questions, better in a better way than it would if we were just by ourselves in our study or in our sunroom, feasting on His Word. Not to say that isn't a good thing. That is, of course it is. But if that's the only mode by which we interface with God's Word, I think we're missing something. So let's try to bring that back. Do you like the idea of that? Does that ring true? You like it? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. We got one. Got one person who likes it. So that's a win for Tim.
I think one of the things that Tim's touching on that has been on my mind is one of the struggles that we have is when you come to, you know, a teaching on Shabbat morning, or if you go to church on a Sunday morning and you hear a good message or a teaching, remembering that on Tuesday morning when you get to work and your grumpy coworker's extra grumpy and you really just want to say some unkind things. How do we actually tap into those truths at the times when we need them the most? I'm an occupational therapist, for those of you that don't know that, and I work in a nursing home, and we rehabilitate people that have had broken hips or pneumonia or open heart surgery or what have you, and we work in a contrived therapy gym and these small little rooms that nobody wants to be in, and we practice their self-care and try to get them back to being independent. But where the rubber meets the road is when we say, hey, you're doing well enough, we're going to do a home evaluation. We're going to take everything that you've learned here and we're going to practice it in your home, because guess what? That's where you're going to be living. And when we get there, we oftentimes see things that we weren't able to see in our contrived therapy setting, and it gives us an idea of things that we need to adapt in the remaining therapy to prepare them for going home. One of the nice things about having a communal focus on reading the Word of God together is that you can take what you discuss on Shabbat morning and you can try to talk about it through the week. You can text each other. You can email each other. You can write something down on a note card so that when you have that grumpy Gus coworker on Tuesday morning, guess what? Your friends have been praying for you and you've been telling yourself before you go into work, she might be a grumpy Gus today, but you know what? I don't have to succumb to her grumpiness. I can be bigger than that. So there's an art to taking the spiritual nourishment we receive and figuring out how do I actually make sure I apply it to those little detailed areas of my life. Because it's pointless if we come here and we hear good things and say, ooh, that's good. Or if we have our morning devotions, ooh, that's good. And then we forget it all as soon as we're actually out doing what we do day in and day out. So I'm encouraged by the idea of knowing that many of us will be reading similar passages of Scripture, because then we can talk about those more. And just to be fair, if you don't read the Torah cycle this coming year with us, that's cool. It's okay. I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh my gosh, I have to read that. I'm going to encourage you to do so. I think it would be a good idea to at least try. What matters the most is that you are surrounding yourself with spiritual truth and spiritual nourishment. Study through Ephesians with your friends or the Gospel of Matthew. Be in God's Word. Let it transform you so that when we come to the Torah cycle again next year, you are not the same person. You are more like your Master. You are being more fruitful for the kingdom. That's what this is about. That God in His goodness will show us more of who He is and will transform us into the image of His Son so that we can help bring light into the dark world that we live in.
And really, going through this together is really, really brilliant. You know, it's because there's still a lot. And when I came to Beth Tikkun, I finally was presented with the reality that God's word is really as deep and wide as I thought it should be, right? Because it is authored by the creator of the universe. Like, okay, thank you. Thank you for there being unlimited opportunities to learn something. That being said, there are so many things that I will probably never know. Going through this together is brilliant. Following a plan means that when I'm reading a tough passage that's just not making sense, I know I could call someone who's also facing the same thing, and we'd at least be able to commiserate, be like, man,
true.
If only God were more specific, you know, just tell me what you want or whatever. But we could build a stronger bond together in our search and longing for truth. And even better, if that person says, oh, well, here's some insight. Then we're both farther along because we have developed a relationship, we've created a better community, and someone has learned something. That's good. Right. So this really is brilliant, and it isn't just, you know, like thinking of reading through the Bible in a year. I always thought of that as, okay, I've got to read through the Bible, but I can't. I need some outside source telling me, okay, you can do it. Here's what you do. You read three verses on this day. You can do it. It's like a coach, right? Mm-hmm. It's not that. It's beyond that. It's more about creating better unity in our community and providing better opportunity for us to have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Really, really is brilliant. So in preparation for... So we've talked about rhythm. We've talked about the benefit of reading aloud, which in their wisdom in ancient times, they already knew was kind of the end-all be-all in learning, and they weren't just waiting around for writing, you know, in books and whatever. We learned about that. We learned about some applications. I want to talk a little bit and how... So this is what I call an interval. The Torah cycle is an interval. There's a year interval, 3-year interval. You can read it all in 1 week. But in preparation for today, and you can even ask my wife this, I learned all the notes to the first half of the third movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony on the piano. We've got a couple pianos at home, and I took a lot of time and learned the every note of the first half of the third movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Would you like to hear it? Yes. Okay. All right. Yeah, Tara was not happy with my incessant practicing, but I think it's going to pay off. So, all the notes, first half, third movement, Adagio molto e cantabile, I believe it is, of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Thank you. All the notes, those were all the notes of the first half, third movement, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Like,
encore, encore.
Okay. I'm here all day. The Torah scroll, when it's rolled up, it exists all at once in space and time. Not very useful in that form. Just like that, it was not very beautiful when you play all the notes all at once. When you add time, it changes the character, the personality, how you interface with it, what you get out of it. So, Mel, if you would play track 7, which is the beginning of the third movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Mm-hmm. makes you feel something, makes you think something, paints a picture in your mind. I don't know if you listen to music and see things like I tend to do. But this is a totally different experience than seeing the Torah scroll just all at once. You can't read it, you can't, whatever, it's just there, but it exists all at once. This, I would say, is, and you can just fade that out in a little bit. This, I would say, is like reading through it from beginning to end. Just sitting down and say, okay, today and tomorrow, I'm just going to read through the Torah from beginning to end. Start with Genesis 1 and end the end of Deuteronomy. That's what that represents. There is another way, though. And that is what this represents, Torah cycle, whether it's an annual or triennial. It is a stretching out of these notes. There is something called the 9-beat stretch. How many of you heard of the 9-beat stretch? Yes. Oh, well, you were at my house the other day, so, yeah, okay, well. The 9-beat stretch is basically taking Beethoven's 9th symphony and stretching it out to 24 hours. It is an otherworldly experience. It is meditative. It is contemplative. It stirs up in you things that listening to it in its normal time or interval could never do. That's what this is. This is dwelling on a word for a day or a portion for a week, just living in it for a time. And I have actually a slice of that song. It is a 5.5-second slice that was turned into 2 minutes. And I'd like Mel to play that now. What I find most fascinating about this is that people are playing these notes. And people don't perfectly end a note and begin a note in unison together. Here's a note, here's a chord ending. And in when we perceive it, we hear it, the next chord happening right away. When you break it down, when you stretch it out, you hear that dissonance in between the chords. Where that first chord didn't quite end, the new chord has already started, and there's this tension, this fighting. Just like we struggle in God's Word, these tense parts that are just like, I don't know about that. And then all of a sudden it resolves. You're like, oh, okay. All right, yeah, I get that. That's okay. I can dwell in this and live in this passage, this beautiful psalm here for a while. It's nice and pretty, right? Then something else will come up, and we'll see this tension, this beautiful transition, these notes going up and down slowly together, and how they relate to each other changes in the same way that it did in the first recording. But because we're seeing it in a longer stretch of time, it's showing itself in a new way, in a new, deeper way. And so it's the same with the Torah. We can experience it all at once by just grabbing the scroll and holding on to it. We can experience it over one kind of interval, over a few days, reading through. Or we can really, really unearth its character, its personality, the things about it that are nuanced and beautiful by stretching it out over a long period of time. So what's it going to be? What do you want to do? I encourage you. We both encourage you. Take some time. Take the time to read through it. Live in it for a while. Live in these chords, these beautiful chords of God's Word. And do it together. Gather your orchestra together in your home and read through it. It's a beautiful thing. So,
Yes, it is.
Do you have anything else you'd like to?
I got tired of hearing myself speak 15 minutes ago. So, no.
Okay, so we have 30 seconds left. No, just kidding. Does anyone have any questions? And really, it's totally fine if you do. Let's model this conversation. All right. Oh, Carla, yes.
Yeah, that's very true, and for those of you that didn't hear what she said, going through the Torah cycle, it's foundational. So much of what happens after that in the prophets, the apostolic writings, it's founded on the Torah, and so it brings clarity to those passages. I see another hand up.
And do we have microphones? Yeah. Where was the hand up?
Adam Haynes, maybe.
Did you see another hand up? It was
yes.
Adam's hand.
Yes, Adam.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Just pull up a seat. Yeah, go ahead. Just go ahead.
Yeah.
No, the only thought I had was I think it's so easy to fall into the trap of only turning to the Bible when you're doing a Google search to prove a point, or only studying when you're trying to sort out a little problem in your life. Only, you know, and I think I would not be surprised to find a significant portion of America's Bible study habits are shaped entirely by the political climate. I can guarantee there's probably 100,000 people that have never read the law about unlawful relations that read it this week. So I think it's so easy to have a really lacking foundation of Scripture unless you follow a plan. And I think that this is what the Torah cycle provides. It provides a firm foundation of Torah, but it's consistent study, and it's just like somebody laying the bricks for you instead of you just putting the bricks where you think you need them. And it's a valuable tool.
I totally see, and I see it in myself too. My study is oftentimes dictated by my reaction or response to something that's happening to me or to other people, and that's primarily the ways in which I go and seek the answer is when I have a question. Well, what about when you don't have questions? Mm-hmm. Well, it's still there, and you could, you know, prepare for when you do have the questions. So, thank you. Yeah, Bob.
I'm going to just jump in here really quick, just to piggyback off of what Carla said. And I was listening to Adam, so I don't really remember the verse. I'm sure you guys could help me out. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And it's like the Torah cycle is just that structure of like brick, 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 you know, and it's for a lot of us who, you know, have come from other churches and we're missing that foundation because, you know, that's done away with. We need to fill in those gaps. Otherwise, you know, the water comes up and the house goes down.
Mm-hmm. Were you going to say something?
Nope.
Well, I would say too that what is a rock but sand over a long period of time? A rock was once sand, right? Okay. To a degree, right? But over a long period of time, that sand, that softness became hard, and it became something on which a house could be built. But
for those of you that have maybe never read through the Torah cycle, and it might seem a bit of an insurmountable task or whatever it may seem to you, one thing that might be helpful is there are various Bibles that have it not only broken down week by week, but day by day.
Exactly.
And it can be anywhere from 3 verses to 20, but that may be helpful for someone who's thinking, how do I do this? Or maybe it's a little too big of a thing to do. So,
I've often been discouraged when I couldn't do it right. I would read so far. There was this year I've been trying to go through the Gospels each month, and there have been some months where I would get a little bit through Matthew, and then I would keep seeing the prompts in my calendar pop up. Today is Mark 7 through 9. Today is Mark 10 through 11. I was like, shut up, you know, like just whatever. Because I wasn't continuing on. But I realized something. I'm just like, you know what? If I stop and I miss a few days, just to get back into the flow. And so just if you do miss a few days of the Torah cycle, just get back into it where it is and just do what you can, read it. And then if you miss a few, you miss a few. Don't ever beat yourself up. Mm-hmm. Question? Jim, yeah.
Your brief description of bread prompted the question in my mind is, when is the first appearance of the gospel given?
Well, that's the question.
Mainly the where there's a saving faith in following those instructions. I hope I made myself clear. I'll ask it again.
Okay.
Where?
For the easy questions, Jim.
Does anyone know have some insight into where that is? It's an excellent question. And I would say that, as far as the gospel message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is here, I'm not sure where it exists. But because I'm familiar with how God works, I'm sure it probably exists in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible somewhere.
I think you can find the foundation of it just through Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We start to see the seeds, the beginnings of which the fullness is in Yeshua himself, where we have God-fearing men and women who choose to turn from their own ways and desires to believe God. And I think Hebrews 11 would say that their obedience to God shows that if Christ had come at their time, they would have believed in him then. So I think it's just that faith that trusts God and what he says in such a way that results in action, living according to his ways. I think it's Galatians that talks about the gospel was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness even. So that would again be, they were told what God required of them, and so they needed to believe in him and obey him, and many of them didn't. And that's true of us today. Are we going to listen to what he says and, you know, hold fast to the faith that we have in Yeshua or not?
Yeah, we have to keep in mind that the context of the gospel actually means good news.
Exactly.
There was more than one gospel. There was the good news that the kingdom of God here is at hand. Mm-hmm. So Yeshua came and said, the kingdom is here. If you would embrace me as your Messiah, you will live in the kingdom as we live in the kingdom today because we've embraced him. There's also other good news, other in the scriptures. Yeah. So the good news in the Old Testament was basically prophecy of living in the kingdom with the Messiah. So, right. You know, the gospel can mean several things. It just means good news.
Yeah, much depth.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And more good news is we're about to eat.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Did you like this format? Yeah? Oh, good. 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 In Grant's absence, sometimes it takes two brilliant minds to make up the hole that is left.
We're sorry you didn't get two brilliant minds today. Right.
We did what we could. We couldn't, you know, we made some calls, but no one showed up, so we're here. But okay, so let's pray, and then I'll do the blessing, and then we'll go eat. So thank you, Father, for giving us speech, for modeling for us how to bring life and goodness into this world by speaking it into creation, because creation heard your voice, it was made. And thank you, Father, for giving us a mode by which we can interface with you regularly, for blessing us with this brilliance of order in our lives that are full of chaos. We pray that we can eagerly interface with it and encounter you there, meet you there with each other in community, and thereby grow ourselves individually and our community and congregation collectively. Thank you so much. And through all of this, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.